It's 4th of July weekend, obviously. You're aware of that. And providentially, we're in a text where Jesus is addressing the church and state relationship and what it means to be a follower of God and live in a place where God is not the ruling monarch. So if you would turn in your Bible or in your worship guide to Mark chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 and just go through verse 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you speak to us in and through your word? God, would we hear your voice? Would we know your Holy Spirit's presence? To meet us in the places where we are. You alone know how we are doing right now. You know where we've been this week. You know where we're going today and next week. Not just physically, but in our hearts and in our souls. So we ask God that you would do what only you can do, that you would meet us and that you would speak to us. Individually and also as a church family. That you would form us, that you would free us, that you would lead us, that you would restore us. We pray this for our own good, but above all, we pray it for your glory, that you might be seen and worshipped and known through lives that are healed and made more beautiful, that are freed into humility and meekness and courage and dignity, and love, that in those things that you might be reflected in our hearts and our lives, and seen to be the good God that you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, and this incident, is a very well-known incident. If you have any kind of church background at all, you probably read this. If you are a fan of old black and white movies of Jesus' life, this is one of the scenes that kind of seared in my memory from, I think it was an Italian director who kind of filmed this scene with a mad Jesus. It's a very well-known scene because it's had political implications for centuries. As the Christians, as people of God, have tried to figure out what it means to live in the world, this is one of the texts. And there's a lot going on here. Let's just walk through the text. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Jesus had a series of confrontational interactions with the religious leaders. He's come into Jerusalem. He's in his final days. He is headed towards the cross, and he knows that. They know he's headed toward death because that's what they are plotting, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and even the Herodians. And so they've had some interactions with Jesus, and Jesus has had some interactions with them about authority, about what it means to serve God, about where their fruitfulness is. Jesus has done kind of a cleansing in the temple where he's been angry about the space that they have taken up for themselves and how they've excluded the Gentiles. And so they send to him a group of people to try and trap him in his talk. and they send the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, if you've been with us throughout the 35, 36 weeks in the Gospel of Mark that we've spent, you might remember the Pharisees and the Herodians play an interesting role in the Gospel of Mark. Two very different groups. The Pharisees and the Herodians do not like each other, okay? I mean, they're kind of like extreme Tea Party religious Republicans and kind of extreme kind of power-hungry kind of government fans, okay? They don't hang out with each other. They don't invite their kids to each other's parties. They don't kind of celebrate with each other. And Jesus addresses the connection between the Pharisees and the Herodians a couple of times in Mark. And we've seen that to be their desire for autonomy, their desire for self-rule, their commitment to have their life the way they want it to be, albeit two very different lives and two very different philosophies. And so these two groups of enemies come together for the purpose of trapping Jesus. And they come to him to set him up. And you notice it's just this dripping with irony. Verse 14, the flattery they come with. And they came wanting to trap him so they could arrest him and kill him. And say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Okay? They're trying to set Jesus up, kind of flatter his ego to say, "We know that you speak recklessly, regardless of what anyone will think or anyone of the regardless of what the consequences are. For you're not swayed by appearances. Forget that it's us and that we've been trying to kill you and that you know that. But you truly teach the way of God." And it, part of it makes us smile to see kind of the, just how bad that the setup is. And then there's part of it that's tragic to see the desire to manipulate and to set Jesus up. But Jesus, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" They've come to him with a question. And there's really only two answers in the way they've presented it. And that's one of those situations where you always want to be afraid. If you ever presented a situation where there are only two answers, then you're kind of in a, you got a problem. Because typically, as they say in logic and rhetoric and philosophy, that only if there's only two options and it's not mutually exclusive or collectively exhaustive, so look for the third way. And Jesus here knows the trap. Because the answer the Pharisees want is, "No, Caesar, he thinks he's God. He's an oppressor. Don't pay taxes to him." They want an answer because they want Jesus arrested. But they also want the other answer. They want Jesus to say, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," so they can try and go to the people. So they can take that to the populace to say, "Look, Jesus is a supporter of the Romans. He's no leader of us." That's what the Pharisees want. And that's also what the Herodians want. They want Jesus to do the same thing. They want him to say something that can get him arrested. Now, the Pharisees, in their hearts and in their lives, they don't want people to pay taxes to Caesar either. And the Herodians, who are the political kind of Jewish people, they do want taxes paid. They want political power, political stability, and political rule. And so they come to Jesus to set him up with great hypocrisy. And Jesus answers them with great drama and wisdom. Look what he says in verse 15. He addresses the hypocrisy, and then he says to them, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And you can imagine the scene. You know, they're there. There's a whole lot of tension in the air. They're waiting for his answer. And Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius." And so they're fumbling in their pockets. Who's got a denarius? What's going on? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And they give him a denarius, which is the coinage that they are to pay their taxes in. Okay? And Jesus says to them in verse 15, 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they have to answer, Caesar's. It's his head and his inscription that's on the coin. And verse 17, Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They marveled at him. Because they had looked for two options, and Jesus had given them not just a third option, but Jesus had gone had answered with deep wisdom and truth. And they knew it. They knew it. Jesus had avoided their political kind of conundrum, their political setup, and had gone to the heart of the matter. And this is not just a political, theoretically brilliant response. This is not just a kind of rhetorical debate home run. Jesus is addressing the very heart of the matter and also their hearts. What is it that's going on with them? Let me put it this way. They wanted to be a people of one kingdom. One kingdom. And Jesus is saying to them in many ways, no, you're a people of two. They wanted to be a people of one kingdom. And that kingdom was their own. They had their way they wanted things to be. And Jesus is saying, no, in many respects, you're a people of two kingdoms. And neither of those are yours. They were a people who wanted to have simplicity in their life and coherence and not necessarily bad things. But their story was a small story. And Jesus is calling them to the larger story. They are a people, very different people. Religious, conservative, pursuing holiness and purity. And a people not so much concerned about that, but concerned about order and power and government and rule. But Jesus addresses both of them on that theme that we see again and again in the Gospel of Mark, their desire for autonomy. They want things the way they want them, and they want it now. And in this simple answer, Jesus addresses all of that. They wanted to be people of one kingdom. And Jesus addresses them. Go back to verse 17 for just a second. Something I want to pause on here. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marvel at him. Now what's remarkable here is Jesus gives no qualification. There's no caveat. There's no kind of context given. And to put ourselves in their shoes, that's astounding. They were ruled by a foreign people. The Romans had come in and had taken over. They'd been defeated in battle, and Rome had set up its empire, spreading across the world and into Jerusalem. And their coinage no longer had their own kings, their own motifs on it. They had to use the denarius to pay taxes. Now, the people of God have about as much national ethnic pride, probably more in this time, as we have in North America. Can you imagine if someone took over our country and put, you know, the king of France, okay? There's a likely possibility. Put the king of some other country's face on our dollar bill. And that's the situation that they're in. Now, they have religious, some kind of limited religious freedom. But they're living not self-rule. They have limited autonomy. They have to pay taxes to Caesar. And their great history of a people of God and an ethnic group that is ruled by God through the temple has been overshadowed by the Romans. And Jesus doesn't say, look, I know Caesar thinks he's God, and he ain't God. I know that they're oppressors. I know that this is wrong, and that they should not be here. And I know there's lots of injustice, but you got to pay taxes. There's no qualification. Jesus says simply, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. No caveats. Now, what's going on with Jesus here? Now, we know there are many psalms in Scripture and songs and passages of the people of God who are struggling with oppression and injustice. There are many psalms and predictions of God bringing justice and judgment to oppressive nations or to people who oppress his people. Why isn't Jesus addressing that here? Is Jesus trying to avoid the trap of being arrested? Is he trying to kind of avoid the kind of the political setup? I mean, I think the answer to that question is no. Because when we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see this consistent, not lack of interest, but we see this consistent lack of attack or criticism of the state. And states much, much, much more oppressive or intrusive or immoral than we know of in North America. We hear and we see prayers called for to bless rulers, a call to submission, call to respect, to honor. In worship services in Jerusalem and in the kind of ancient Near East at that time, with terribly oppressive rulers, martyring Christians, a call to pray for the good of the emperor. What I think is going on with Jesus is Jesus is concerned about one story, and it's a larger story. And there's a tension in that. Jesus is concerned for what God is doing. And he's not ignorant of or unconcerned for the situation that they live in, but his one story does not go through politics. His one story goes through the cross. And the Pharisees don't see that. And the Herodians don't see that either. They're concerned for one story that's about them. And their story is small. And Jesus is concerned for a larger story. And something more powerful. Now, what does all this mean to us? That's kind of the historical, kind of contextual background. You know, what does it mean for us in North America on the 4th of July weekend? Let's go back to verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Jesus is saying to them that they are servants of two kingdoms. That the state is not something they can ignore. That they have a responsibility. They have to give to Caesar. But if you look at the end of his answer, and to God the things that are God's. And that one phrase, Jesus, trumps all things. What do you have to give to Caesar? Well, you have to give to Caesar the things that are his. Taxes. What do you have to give to God? Everything. What is God's? What belongs to him? Everything. It all belongs to him. You belong to him. And so even as Jesus is talking about being involved in two kingdoms, he's telling a story of being involved and serving one God. And there's a tension in that. And the divine tension is that all things are God's. You belong to him. Everything you have belonged to him. And we need to give to him, not just part, but we need to give to him all things. I came to the United States 19 years ago. I wasn't born here. I was born in Scotland. Came over here, it's wild to think 19 years ago, and began the citizenship process so that I could become a North American, so that I could have taxation with representation. 6 years that process took to become a citizen. And I finally was sworn in as a citizen in St. Louis, Missouri. And The Right Honorable Limbaugh was the circuit court judge, one of Rush Limbaugh's uncles. Gave this beautiful, impassioned, moving speech about what it means to become an American on this great country. Bring all that you have from your culture, all that you bring from your other country, bring it here. But remember that that allegiance is gone. It's over. It's as if it never was, is what he said. Still here in my head 13 years later. So I became that day an American citizen. Now, of course, because I'm British, I still am a subject of the crown. And so even though the U.S. government wrote a letter to the United Kingdom to let them know that I belong to them now, the United Kingdom ignores it. Because I was not, you know, I didn't choose to become British. I was born under the crown, and I'm a subject. So that's fascinating. But what has been strange for me and becoming an American happens with the national anthem. Now, if you're born in North America, you're raised, and when the national anthem plays, you stand up at attention, you take your hat off, and you put your hand over your heart. And having become, you know, when I wasn't an American, I was waiting, you know, it was kind of like, you know, in this kind of standing there, I'm not really sure what to do. And then even after becoming a citizen, I'm being very thankful at becoming a citizen, really not being sure about putting my hand on my heart. And thinking, is that okay? Does my heart belong to this country? Does my heart belong to God? And so sometimes I kind of stand at attention, put mine in my heart, and I'm really not sure what to do. And that's part of the tension of what Jesus is getting at here. My heart belongs to God. And all things belong to Him. And He's the one who has and commands and deserves my allegiance. So what this means for us is give to God what's God, what belongs to God. Give to Him what is His. So the Pharisees and the Herodians hadn't done. Their hearts have not been given to God. Their hearts are still focused on their small story. And all of it goes to God. It means for us to look at ourselves in the mirror and to look at God and to say, here's my life. Take all of it. What would you have me do with my life? Not to look at our lives and say, okay, I've got my life and there needs to be part of it that I give over to God. Where can I fit that in? Or can I fit it in right now? To not try and kind of give God what's left over, or can I try and fit Him into our story, but to pray and say, God, here's my life. How would you have me live? Same thing with our time and our money. To see it's all God's. All of my money, all of my income, all of my earnings, all of my time. God, what would you have me do with my time? And what would you have me do with my income and my resources? And to not look at that either as, okay, I got my time and I got my money. What will be left over for God? Is there anything left over for God? This week, this year, how can I fit Him in? But to say, it all belongs to you. What would you have me do with my time? What would you have me do with my money? And to be a community of people who walk in those questions. So whether it's in a small group or whether it's with your friends here from church in your community, or that you would walk with each other in fleshing that out. That you would be a person who enters into that dialogue. You know, to talk about how you doing with the larger story. How are you fleshing this out to give it all to God? And that you'd be a person who expects to be asked or asks to be asked to walk into that, to dialogue on that. Jesus asks for it all. And you know, or you know in your heart that we haven't given it all. And then you know in your heart that we have that dynamic where we just want to give part. And we worship a God who understands that. He doesn't ask for it all that He might forgive us. He doesn't ask for it all that we might earn our salvation, as we say. He doesn't come at us with the checklist to say, okay, here's the list of everything. And when you give me everything, then I will love you, forgive you, or accept you. Oh, we worship a God who himself gave his all. And his son Jesus gave his all on our behalf. And so what we're talking about here is not earning God's acceptance, keeping ourselves in his good graces. What we're talking about here is fleshing out the gift of the cross, that God gave us it all. We took it back. He paid the cost of that to give us our lives back with freedom, that we might enter into that freedom and live for him in the larger story. To live before one God. Living before one God includes tension. Fleshing that out, as these Pharisees and Herodians know and we know, creates even more tension. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What does that mean? How do we flesh that out today? Well, the church hasn't had a great history in this respect. I got a friend who's a pastor in a church in our denomination, and he is a brilliant, gracious, good man, wonderful church, wonderful history. And he got an email from someone in the congregation asking him to join this movement, to put on the calendar kind of a political action Sunday. I kind of gave it a list of instructions from this organization where he would preach a sermon telling people who to vote for and why. That he would preach a very political sermon, and he would get a copy, a transcript of the manuscript, and he would send it with kind of a letter from the church, an attachment with a letterhead on it, that he would send it to the IRS afterwards and challenge them to revoke his church's tax-exempt status. And this was a Christian ministry initiative. Now we see, I know that's a little bit kind of bordering on the ridiculous, but we see some of that attitude in our country, or in church history, towards the church's relationship with the state. Yeah, we'll give to Caesar what's his. Nothing. We'll render to his what belongs to him. Nothing. And that's not, obviously, what it means to flesh this out. What it means, I think, to flesh this out is kind of what we're going to do tomorrow, what you may have been doing this weekend, on July 4th, that as we live as a people of two kingdoms, that we're going to have napkins with the American flag on it, maybe probably plates with the American flag on it. You're probably going to grill out. You're going to eat hot dogs. There'll be fireworks. We'll celebrate the freedom, running the English out of North America, taking it back from the English. And we'll celebrate that. What it means to be a people of two kingdoms is we celebrate that as God's gift. That God has given us freedom in this place, in this time, that few, if any others, in the course of human history have ever known. And that is a good gift. That we live in a good place and a good time, a beautiful country, a wonderful country, a noble and dignified and dignifying place and time, that we celebrate that. It also means for us that we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It means things like participating in civic things. The confession that Mike led us through this morning was particularly poignant for me. And when things like voting. To live as a people of two kingdoms mean in North America that we should vote. Now, we're not going to argue here about who you should vote for. But the basic of participation. And when I think about the number of elections that I have voted in, that I don't participate in, and I look at what Jesus is saying here, and I look at his commitment to the place and the time. That's not right. To give to this country what belongs to it is not just to pay our taxes and to kind of do the bare minimum, but to invest, to participate. That means giving respect and honor. And to see how much respect and honor and dignity Jesus gives to a very broken political system. I mean, for us to give respect and honor. Not just for your particular candidate or your particular party, but even when your particular candidate or your particular party is not in power. To give respect and honor. That doesn't mean that you don't disagree, but it does and ought to temper our Twitters or our Facebook posts. It ought to influence us as we begin the long ramp up to September 2012. It ought to influence us and how we are known to be politically involved and politically respectful. That if someone says, okay, take a poll of everyone who knows you and Kennedy, you know, where's he at politically? What's his attitude? How would you describe his political involvement, frame of mind, or perspective? And that the words angry, embittered, caustic, you know, would not be on that list. But there's more than just the political system. It means to flesh out what so many of you are fleshing out, an investment in this place and this time. Like Corey shared and Mike shared about the number of you who've reached out to open your homes to international students, to welcome them to North America. It's not really something that's about your story and your life. It's about welcoming someone to this place who is not from this place. Welcoming them to this country. Helping them navigate it. Doing something that's not for your own immediate small story. Like with High Point Elementary. Investing in these students and driving them here to the Synchronicity Theater Camp. Investing in an elementary school that you may not have kids in. You may not even live in Sandy Springs. But to invest in this place and this time and this kingdom. And to be a community that continues to encourage and to celebrate that. And to lead and to serve in that. We are inviting RUF international students into our houses this year because people in our congregation went ahead and did it. They wanted to flesh out the larger story. And they took initiative. And they're leading our church into this. We're investing in High Point Elementary with the arts because people in our congregation have been praying. People in our congregation are invested in High Point Elementary, and they like others, have said, whoa, wait a second, this is something my church should do. Because we've been praying and looking for ways to invest in this place and in others, to serve, to make our community more beautiful. That we would continue to be a community that asks those questions. How are we going to do it? That shares with others, that asks, that invites, that says, hey, I want to invest in my community. I want to invest in the community around this church. Let's do it. Let's do it together and let's celebrate it. So we're a people who follow one God in two kingdoms. And we feel the tension that there's just one story. What's difficult for the Pharisees and the Herodians and what's difficult for us is a meta-narrative of God. His one story often seems to be at odds with what we see each day. I mean, let's face it. When you look at political candidates or when you think about civic matters, it's hard to be honest and to be holistic and to be excited about any of them. Because so much of the meta-narrative, the larger story of our nation, is about self-service, success, self-promotion. What can my country do for me? Our political races are all kind of based on the promises of, I will give you what you want. And it's hard to be excited. It's confusing to be involved in civic things. It's difficult to be involved in human lives. In any respect. And that leaves us often in a place where we either get angry or whether we withdraw. Where we just say, you know what, I'm going to focus on my life and my family and my stuff and my community. and my community will be fine. The other stuff, forget it. Don't understand it. Don't care. It's not worth it. What has it done for me? Or to kind of just to be in a state where we know a lot of anger and frustration and resentment at things that are broken, and it shouldn't be this way. And what Jesus is calling us to and fleshing out here is a third option. And that's to live for the one story. To be a pilgrim. Not unconcerned, not withdrawn, but not angry. Invested, doing something, but not about power and control and dominance. To not withdraw and to not be rageful or bitter is to live as a pilgrim. One of my friends, the same friend who I got the political action email, it's a very brilliant man, and we've been talking about his perception of Augustine. He's a pastor, he's a scholar, he's an Augustine. I don't know how on earth he gets it done. But talking through kind of Augustine, great figure from church history. Two seminal works, Confessions on the City of God. And seeing in the progression of Augustine's life this change. Where in the Confessions, it's a young man's book. Where he's looking back at his life about the things that he did wrong. The things he thought wrong. His errors, his mistakes. And the drive in the confession, you can see if you take a step back, is to get it right. To live, as my friend calls it, as a fully integrated self. And that's very different from what you see in his later writing in the City of God. Where Augustine is passionate, where he's invested, but he's living for the larger story of the City of God. He's living as a pilgrim. And that's what we see when we live the one story. The larger story of God, where we live with the tension of living in two kingdoms. With one foot in heaven and one foot here. And knowing that God is at work and he is doing something. Something big that doesn't involve often simplifying our lives. Called to be invested, to be part of a larger story, to live as his person, to invest, to engage with passion and interest, but hope. With sacrifice, with joy, and also with unrest. To live for his story and to follow him in this world where all things belong to him. I'm going to close with this. Someone in our congregation, was actually many people in our congregation who were off in Nashville this weekend seeing U2 in concert. And one of those people, I got a kind of frantic prayer request from this week, where he was planned this trip to go up to U2 to take his wife to get a sitter, someone to watch their daughter, get a weekend away. Concert was yesterday, it was on Saturday, and on Thursday, he could not find his tickets. Anywhere. Kind of ransacked the house, wasn't sure if he took him to the office, and basically he was frustrated, angry, and he felt like a fool. And his wife was not too happy with him either. And he really did, he felt like an imbecile. Frustrated, couldn't believe it, was really down, and felt just stupid. Well, on Thursday night, Friday morning, he spends some time with God, and he reads in Psalm 8 the words that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And he starts to kind of laugh. And so he calls to his wife, and he reads this out loud. Hey, you know what God says about me? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And he said she laughed too. Now, the end of the story is they got to the concert last night. But that's not the moral of the story of, you know, read your Bible and God will provide you the concert tickets that you lost. The dynamic here is that in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of mess, in the midst of failure, He remembered that he belonged to God. That he belonged to God. Jesus calls us to celebrate this weekend. He calls us to invest with mercy and grace, knowing how much we've received it. But to live as one who belongs to God and to live with dignity and purpose. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to you, that in Jesus Christ, who gave it all, who rendered everything, that we have been restored to you. We thank you for the blessings that we know living in this great country, with great freedom, great privilege, and great protection. We thank you for what you've done. In and through us, make this world more beautiful. Amen.